When you officiate wedding ceremonies, there's a certain privilege that's attached to it for obvious reasons, but one of the privileges is that you get to meet a lot of interesting people that are thrown together in some pretty awkward circumstances sometimes, people that have never seen each other before, or sometimes, you know, when two families come together, it's a clash of civilizations, no less. Anyway, you just get to meet some really interesting people. And a wedding I did recently, you go to the wedding, you get to officiate, you also get to go to the wedding rehearsal dinner. Well, I met an interesting person, and I'll just call his name Ed, to protect the innocent. I got to sit next to his wife and him, and we'll say his wife's name was Annette. And, you know, you exchange pleasantries in that situation, and invariably, one of the questions that comes up is, so what do you do for a living, right? That's what we ask. It's just sort of a normal thing or just a conventional thing. And when I asked Ed about his occupation, a literal torrent of conversation emerged from that little simple question. What do you do? Ed, for no less than 20 minutes, was effusive about the nature of his work, not only about how he had come to decide to do the work that he did, but also how he saw its product was of great benefit to many people. He could not stop talking about his work. This was a man deeply energized by what he did, deeply committed to it, so much so that I could barely get a word in edgewise. Much as I was interested about what he did and asking him about the ins and outs of, you know, how he came to do that and what does it require. And in the course of celebrating his work, he admitted that when he came home each day, rarely was he ever feeling spent. The thrill of what he did and the skill in which he did it was for him an enlivening thing. But turning to his wife, Annette, the same could not be said. She didn't speak. She didn't really have a chance. I don't think she really cared to speak either. But Ed would contrast that at the end of his day, he would come home enthusiastic, whereas she would come home each day depleted. Her work was no less sophisticated, no less demanding. In fact, she had been promoted to the highest level of where she had worked. But in Ed's words, his wife finished every day not invigorated, shall we say. Ed and Annette, I think, represent two people in a vast and varied workforce. And though it may be too vast of an oversimplification to say so, I think Ed and Annette represent two places on a spectrum of how people view and do their work. There are some who are so enthusiastic about what they do that while enthusiasm is commendable, there's this thought at the back of your mind that you're thinking, this guy is driven. And if his work ended tomorrow, it's as if life might end tomorrow for him. And then there are others who do their work and do it faithfully, but they have lost sight of its purpose. And though they do it well, their work leaves them mostly, if not only, tired. It's Labor Day, you know that. But the question that I want to raise this morning, given the moment that we're in, is to ask, how does God view our work? Does he care? Does it matter to him? Or is it just something that we do to get by? As we said earlier this week in the pastoral backstory, you and I inevitably wonder from time to time, why do we work? What if I don't like my job? And third, how do I really allow God to be in the middle of my work? Those are questions that we all ask, maybe subconsciously. Given that you and I spend most of our waking hours engaged in some kind of labor, how are we to think theologically about this, the most extensive investment of time, money, and effort? I want to look at a couple of texts, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, to begin offering an answer how to think theologically about our work. We're going to listen to Exodus 31, and we're going to listen to an excerpt from Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And I think we're going to learn three things about work. One, that there's a glory to it. There's a governor upon it. Don't worry, I'll explain what that means. And thirdly, there's a grace for it. There's a glory to it, There's a governor upon it, and there's a grace for our work. So, would you stand for reading both from the Old Testament and the New? We'll start in Exodus and read all of Exodus 31, and then to Colossians 3. Exodus 31. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahimashach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and he was refreshed." And now, reading from the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 15. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And in verse 22 it says, rather in 23, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may have a seat. If you've been with us for any length of time, you know we've been in the Gospel of Mark for the most of the last 9 months. And so skipping back to Exodus is going to require that we kind of get our feet about us, because it's just a different kind of language, a different moment in the historical redemptive storyline of the Bible. To this point in the storyline of Exodus, many things have happened, some of which you are very familiar with. Let me just recap it. Israel had languished under the enslaved work of Egypt for hundreds of years. They've been liberated by God through the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Israel has begun to sojourn into the wilderness and on her way to a land that was promised to the forefathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what seems like every instance of crisis, Israel chooses to respond to that crisis by grumbling. Whatever the calamity is, it seems to be their penchant to pine for her days of slavery back in Egypt, thinking that that will be better when their plight as it presently stands seems unmanageable. And each time that happens, there is interestingly a cycle of gracious provision by God, of Mosaic intercession to God, and of humble contrition by Israel before God. Closer to our text this morning, God has given the law to Israel, and he's renewed their covenant to be their God. And as they get closer to the land, God, through Moses, begins to reveal several instructions about how the worship shall be appointed, what it shall look like, how it shall function, in what shape and form it shall be. Not just about the dimensions and the sizes of all the places, but all the way down to the colors, the materials, the fabrics, the very designs of what the worship ceremony, situation, and ritual will look like. If you have been in any Anglican or Roman Catholic tradition and you see the finery and the vestments, all of those derive, if not find their justification, in what we find in the Old Testament's attention to all of that appointment to the worship setting. And so when we reach our text here in chapter 31, with all these meticulous directions that are given to Moses, that asks the question, how's all that going to come to be? A tabernacle, a tent, an ark, and all of these altars and basins and lavers and vestments and oils and incense. How is that going to be? God does three things in order to bring all that to fruition. He's going to invite, he's going to enable, and he's going to commission. He invites people to that work first. He says in verse 2, see, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And then in verse 6, it says, behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He's calling and inviting these two into a work of service for the sake of the nation and the glory of God. It's an invitation that's unique to them. He calls them by name. It's a specific address to specific people for a specific purpose. That's the invitation. But the invitation to serve God for his glory is bound up with a set of abilities, aptitudes, faculties that these men are in possession of. It says in verse 3, I give them ability and intelligence with knowledge and all craftsmanship. All that the articles of worship are going to require is going to depend on people who are uniquely capable of fashioning them. Not just anybody can do that work. Only those with a certain skill and a kind of devotion and attentiveness to that work. But this text is unique. It is only the second time in the first five books of the Bible, the first being in Genesis 1, that the Holy Spirit of God is even mentioned. And it's here that it's the Spirit of God that's said to be what fills these people, these men, with the necessary abilities to do the work. They are in possession of the skills, to be sure, but more precisely, they're stewards. They're stewards of the skills. The skills have been bestowed unto them, even though it is they who employ them, they who determine their use. And so the work to which they've been invited is work in which they've been enabled. And it's no less than the Spirit of God that's been the agent of that enablement. But if they've been called and they've been equipped, then they've also been commissioned. The task before them is precisely defined. Its importance is clearly emphasized. And if you need any corroboration of that point, just look at how much detail that God already outlined in what the tent and the ark and the lavers and the basin and the vestments and the oil and the incense would be. This means something. And so the call and the enablement are not just to make Aholiab and Bezalel feel good about themselves. It's to call them to a purpose. And to that purpose, God commissions them. And then God make sure that, if you will, the job listing, their resume, and the job description all go into the storyline of the Bible. That's how God will bring forth what he wants so that Israel might worship him aright. Their work is expressly for his glory. Great. Some of you are thinking right now, what has any of that to do with me? I'm not involved in building a temple. My work has nothing, at least as far as I can see, overtly having to do anything with the worship of God. Kevin's wife, Marisol, she is a computer animator. She's making a movie that we're all looking forward for release in November about turkeys. Fabulous. David Merritt is involved in construction and craftsmanship on job sites all the time. Beth, where are you, Beth? She serves people as a nurse. She takes care of patients. Jane, you hear? Yeah, Jane. You care for people at an elderly apartment complex. Tony, he oversees from start to finish, the production of about 74 different kinds of milk. Not quite 74. Okay, 75. Tiffany, you raise 5 children. You feed them, you dress them, you drive them, for goodness sake. It's your labor. It's what you do. And I could go down the row here and outline everything that everybody's involved with in a given week. And each of your roles requires unique skills and demands an unremitting devotion. And while you may receive some gratitude for what the work you do, sometimes you receive just grief. I get that. Maybe I'm wrong, but I'm doubting that any of your clients or any of the people that you serve ever come back to you and say, "My goodness, by the quality of your work, it must be clear that you serve the living God." I'm guessing nobody says that to you. So what does Bezalel and Oholiab, what great names, what does that have to do with anything that you're about to head back to on Tuesday and that you get a break from tomorrow if you're fortunate? Hear me out. To be sure, with those two guys and everybody that was commissioned to that work, they were given the ability to do work, and that work was overtly for the glory of God. Their labors were expressly for what furnished Israel's worship. But consider this also. Their work itself was also a manifestation of the glory of God. The glory of the work was not just in the product of the work, not just the finished product. The glory of the work was also in the process of the work. The doing the work itself, the decision to work, the way it's undertaken, the attentiveness and the dedication to it. In other words, the glory of the work was as much in the act of working as it was in its outcome. Or to put it in yet one more way, there was glory from their work, but there was also glory in the working. And that's where your work, no matter what your work, shares in the glory of God. There is, my first point is this, there is a glory in working, in committing yourself to labor. Why do I believe that? 3 quick reasons. 1, work itself is a reflection of the God whose nature it is to work. Some of the first words, which we read in Genesis 1 this morning from our call to worship, that God ever says is, "Let us make." This God is the one who brings both something from nothing, but also fashions something magnificent out of mere raw materials. God is a God who works, who creates, who fashions, who tends, who manages. And as they say, if imitation is the highest form of flattery, then if we're imitating God in the act of working, then we are honoring God by the fact that He does also. So there's glory in the work by virtue of the fact that it shares in what God does. But secondly, consider alongside those earliest words in Genesis 1. Yes, it says that God Himself is one who works. But right on the heels of that, it says the first words to humanity were essentially this. It wasn't hang out and meditate. It was have dominion over. Not exploit the creation, but steward it. Consider it as something that you've been entrusted with and use it well. Understand it, cultivate it, benefit from it, honor it, bring into being from its raw materials something more than what it once was. There's glory in the work because the God who is glorious works, but also because the glorious God originally commissioned humanity to work. Work is not a curse in itself. Work became cursed as a consequence of the fall. But work itself is a good. Where work meets the frustrations that you and I are very familiar with, that's the consequence of the curse. There's one more reason, though, that there's glory to work. Because the very capacity to work itself is a gift. The skills that those two guys in Exodus 31 would use to fashion everything was certainly honed by their use of it. But the skills were not something they created or obtained. These artisans were endowed. And it's through the stewardship of the skills that allowed them to work that they were blessed by God and the satisfaction they got from it. That same thing is true of anyone who works. To all of Israel, God says in Deuteronomy 16, "For 7 days you shall keep the feast of the Lord, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful." If you want to hear that text in perhaps more modern terms, Peggy Noonan in her Wall Street Journal column yesterday about Labor Day, she said this: "God made us as many things, including as workers. When you work, you serve and take part. To work is to be integrated into the daily life of the nation. There is pride and satisfaction in doing work well, in working with others, and learning a discipline or craft or an art. To work is to grow and to find out who you are." So what I'm trying to say in this first part of Exodus 31 is an answer to why we work at all. One reason why we work is because there is an inherent glory and significance to work. Dorothy Sayers was an author and a theologian around the time of World War II. She wrote a number of essays about how Christians should think about work. And she argued, she warned, that unless you and I think of our work as part of what it means to be made in the image of God, then you and I will tend to reduce our work to only matters of economics and survival. Work, in that sense, becomes for us just a paycheck, or just a hedge against an eviction notice. Nothing more. It's just a tool then. Now, is there anything wrong with working for a paycheck? Of course not. But if you think of work in purely and exclusively economic terms, you are denying something about the nature of work and of the nature of your own self. She says, "It is precisely the concentration upon economic security which makes both security and enjoyment in a work unattainable, because it is setting up of the means to an end as an end in itself, so that the true end and object of work is lost and forgotten." In other words, if you only think of work as a paycheck, if the only reason you work is to earn a paycheck, you are denying that work is meant to be an expression of you being made in His image. And I think one of the most brilliant illustrations of that idea is found in the person that I introduced to you on Thursday in the backstory, whose picture is on the front of your bulletin. If you missed it, her name's Vivian Meyer. She died about 7 years ago, I think. Her story is she was a nanny for a young family in New York City, but when she finished that work, she would hit the streets with a camera, and she would capture the essence of New York City in black and white. And she didn't have Photoshop to retouch her work. This is back in the 60s and 50s in New York City in America. Her work, by any stretch of the imagination, and talk to any photographer, was astonishing. But what was more astonishing than its quality was her entire approach to her labor. It could have been a means of living for her, but it wasn't. It could have been a way to public acclaim, but she didn't let it. She did the work for its own sake, because to capture the reality of the city in its faces, in its shapes, in its spontaneous events was its own payment and its own satisfaction for her. Taking photos was genuinely her labor of love. And what she illustrates, I think, is that work is not meant only to provide for us, but to allow us to live out what we are made in the image of God as, created to create by the one responsible for all creation. Now, many of you, or many people would say right now, nice. Isn't that just a nice, middle-class, luxurious way of thinking, right? That's a luxury item in a thrift store world. What about those who have no option at all right now but to do anything that is, unfortunately, mind-numbing and soul-killing work? I remember my first job as a sophomore in high school doing data entry for credit card applications. Oh my goodness. Mind-numbing, soul-killing. Glory in the work, where? People might ask. And what about work that's paid an unjust wage? I mean, you may have caught that on Thursday, employees for several fast food restaurants in 50 cities struck, saying, "I ain't working for $7.25 anymore." What do you do with that when that seems like an inequitable age and wage? And I'm not here to debate what's an equitable wage, but how should one think about their work if what they're being paid is inadequate to the worth of the work? Dorothy Sayers anticipates yours and perhaps my objection too. It is true. Reality in society as it is, there are countless jobs out there that do little to exercise the full capacity of the human person. I get that. And there are jobs whose employers do all they can to pay as little as they can. I know that too, and you know that too. And therefore, there is no shame in seeking work or a wage that more adequately accommodates our skills and our needs. But if there's an inherent glory to work, then it's our duty, as Sayers puts it, to serve the work, to do what needs to be done. For as long as the work is ours, it deserves what it requires. To serve the work is to complete the work with quality, even if it's far less than what I could ever do and paid for far less than what it may be deserving. Vivian Meyer had an undeniable aptitude for photography, but she served her paid work as a nanny with as much devotion as she served her unpaid work as a photographer, because there's a glory to work. That's what Exodus 31, the first part, teaches. But the second part teaches something about work too. On the heels of God commissioning craftsmen to Israel to work, God is going to reiterate his command to all Israel, and that command is to rest one day in seven. The Lord says to Moses in verse 12, "You're to speak to my people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between you and me throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." Now, it isn't so long since we remember what Jesus said. Remember his little dust-up with the Pharisees about over his practice of the Sabbath. The Pharisees' view of the Sabbath had ossified into just something that's a mere edict, and Jesus was challenging that they were failing to honor the spirit of the law of the Sabbath. As God had rested from his labors, as our passage says, so man commemorates God's rest by he himself resting. But there's one word that shows up twice in our text in 31 that unpacks a deeper reason why the people of God are called to a holy, regular rest. It's the word sign. The Sabbath is a sign, it says in both verse 13 and 17. It's a sign between God and his people. Sabbath has a purpose of rejuvenation, but it also points to something deeper as part of its purpose. And if it points, it's out to remind us of something. So what is the Sabbath pointing to that's meant to remind us of something? The Sabbath was a pointer to the fact that Israel belonged to God. That he had betrothed himself to Israel to be her God in faithfulness, and therefore Israel belongs to God, and the Sabbath is a sign of that. Why would Israel need a Sabbath as a sign of her betrothal to God? Because if you know anything about Israel's history, you know how Scripture records innumerable ways how Israel ends up giving herself to another lover, of entrusting herself to other peoples and their gods, and of forgetting that she belongs first and foremost to God. The Sabbath was therefore not just to give Israelite workers a break. It was to remind them of their first loyalty, of their first love. The Sabbath was there in part to rein them in so they wouldn't get hooked by someone else. And so the Sabbath acted metaphorically like a governor on an engine. A governor is what keeps it from revving too high and going too fast and endangering those who are at the wheel. That's what the Sabbath is. And so I think that we learn from the Sabbath that the call for rest was meant to be a governor upon our work. Why do you and I need that kind of restraint? I think it's pretty obvious, if only in terms of proportionality. Given that our work demands so much of our time and utilizes so many of our faculties, then there always looms the susceptibility to thinking that we belong to our work. Dorothy Sayers did say serve the work, but she never said serve it as if you belonged to it. And given how we've argued that there's an inherent glory to work, and with it therefore an instinctive draw to it to do it well, then your giftedness for your work feeds your desire to work, and that's totally natural. But if we're not careful, we can let the glory of work become the basis of our glory. And to do that exposes us to all kinds of strife. I quoted a book from you or to you several months ago from Rob Buchanan. He wrote a book called The Rest of God. Listen to what he says about those who have exchanged the glory of God for the glory of their work. He says, "Some of the most gifted people I've ever met are also some of the most broken. Their giftedness has not led them to a place of serenity and thankfulness. It's not led them to what's best. In some cases, it's led to barrenness, fretting, blaming, self-pity, envy, accusation. I know. I fight this daily in myself. I rarely rejoice in the times I think I've spoken or written well. It produces in me something more akin to panic. Can I do it again? Did I really do it then? If I'm doing well, why don't more people say so? What's wrong with them? What's wrong with me?" What he's saying is this: while good work rightly demands devotion, if you're a believer, you will never belong to your work. You will always belong to God. And unless you take the rest that he stipulates, you run the risk of losing sight of whose you really are. And then, as Buchanan warns, belonging too much to the work by the way of resting in your giftedness rather than God, all that does is set you up not for serenity, but for barrenness. If you want to know the glory of work, then you're going to have to accept the governor upon the work that is the rest of God. There's a glory to work, there's a governor upon work, and finally, there's a grace for work. As he does in every one of his epistles, Paul begins his letter by extolling the truth of the gospel and only then teasing out the implications of the gospel for life. And so our passage is on that second agenda part that Paul has. And in verse 17, he says, famously, "Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then in verse 23, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Exhortations couldn't be clearer. He's saying that all we say and do ought be as if God is the one that we're addressing and working for, as if he were the one inviting, equipping, and commissioning us to that work. Now, is this just a little variation on that little meme that we trotted out several weeks ago by saying, "God is watching, so look busy"? Is that what he's saying? It is not. Paul's exhortation to do all things unto the Lord is in the context of what had come just prior in verse 15. He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful." What is this peace, and what does it mean to have come from Christ? In context, it refers to the peace that had been achieved between Jew and Gentile by virtue of the blood of God supplying them both equal access. But the larger sense of peace is that which refers to the peace that now exists between God and humanity for those who trust in the forgiveness of the Son. But moreover, this peace is a peace that means to work deeply in the human heart. Peace that believes that the guilt that once estranged me from God has fully and finally been expunged through Jesus. That is his work, and it is not mine, and it makes me his child forever. That's the heart of the gospel, brothers and sisters, and you know that and need to hear it again, and so do I. But not only is it the heart of the gospel, it's also the grace for our work. Not merely because, or not only because it secures us an eternal redemption. It's a grace in how it supplies us a proper motive for our present work. What do I mean? There's an essay I had never heard of up until about a month ago by C.S. Lewis called The Inner Ring. It was an address given to students at the University of London in 1944. He begins it by citing a passage from Tolstoy's War and Peace, in which that massive novel introduces an idea that in all human societies, there are these systems of hierarchies wherever you go, and the rules for membership in those hierarchies are unwritten, and the rules keep changing, and you almost can't keep up. And the reason you know about this is because you were in grade school once, and you knew that there was a cadre, a class of people that were the cool ones. They had this circle, and you begged to want to be part of that circle, that ring, that club, but you never quite knew how you got in. And as C.S. Lewis says, sometimes you're in, and then you wake up one morning, and you realize, oh my gosh, I'm out. What happened? What did I do? Was it the bow tie? Oh my gosh. Lewis argues, in many men's lives at all periods between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. He's talking about the desire to always be higher up and deeper in that part of a crowd that's got more social esteem. And he goes on to say, quote, unless you take measures to prevent it, this desire is going to be one of the chief motives of your whole life, from the first day on which you enter your profession until the day when you're too old to care. Because he says the desire to become part of the in crowd is reminiscent of that Greek myth of the Danaids, who for their transgressions against the gods were cursed with the job of always having to fill a sieve with water. What does Lewis's essay about the inner ring have to do with our work? I'll tell you. If you're a musician, he uses as an example, and you want to become part of a musical society, a ring, a club, just for the music, then you're going to find satisfaction in it. But if you join that society just to be in, just to be part of the crowd, then you're going to find that satisfaction very short-lived. And therefore, Lewis concludes, quote, if you in your working hours make the work your end, you will presently find yourself all unawares inside the only circle in your profession that really matters. It will do those things which that profession exists to do and will in the long run be responsible for all the respect with that which that profession in fact enjoys. To put it a little bit more succinctly, it's this. Serve the work and you'll find the satisfaction. Serve yourself to get in the club, and you'll get satisfaction neither from the work nor from the company you end up keeping. Brothers and sisters, that means you and I need the gospel so that you and I will honor and serve the work rather than simply use our work to attain to some elusive ring of admiration. And that's why Paul says, do everything, not for who's looking, but for him who really is. If it's the Lord we worship, then our motive and our work will be to honor him in it and not be distracted by anything else. But we also need the gospel to honor the Lord of the work, whose work through Christ on our behalf brought us into the only ring of respect and acceptance that really matters and will really endure after you're dead. Unless his ring of gracious respect is your animating principle, doing your work, no matter how long or how well, will either drive you to pride for the esteem that you get or to despair for what doesn't come by way of it. All work has a motive, and I know full well that there are many days when our motives for working are anything but noble. I get it. But it's the grace of God and the gospel that keeps us faithful to the work while also keeping us faithful and more so to God. If we want the right motive for our work, then we need to turn to this table, which we're about to come to. Because this table points to the greatest work that God has ever done to date. It points to work that we could not do and only that he could. It's a work that tells us that none of our works can ever atone for what we've done and never redeem what we are. But it's also at this table that we learn of a work that by His Spirit inspires us to good works prepared in advance for us to do. Good works on job sites, in classrooms, in kitchens, and in boardrooms. You and I will only work righteousness when we rest in the righteousness that He worked to gain for us and work in us. That's our labor, a labor that must always be seen in the context of His. So let's pray. Father, whatever You have set before us, paid or unpaid, solicited or unsolicited, enjoyable or exasperating, we ask that You would help us to see its glory, no matter its challenge or its temptations. We ask that You would help us, for whatever work we do, that we belong to You and are defined by You most. And that, Father, there is in Your Son and in the grace of Your gospel a sustainable motivation for all we do, for as long as we work, and for in the days that we cannot work. We praise You that You do not abandon us, even when the work that we have must leave us. Thank You for the day. In Jesus' name, amen.